from Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to announce, change your hearts and minds. Here comes the kingdom of heaven. From Luke 17:23-21, Pharisees asked Jesus when God's kingdom was coming. He replied, God's kingdom isn't coming with signs that are easily noticed, nor will people say, look, here it is, or there it is. Don't you see? God's kingdom is already among you. And from Matthew 6:10, pray like this. Bring in your kingdom so that your will is done on earth as it is done in heaven. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
As we've just heard in Scripture, the kingdom of heaven is not just some far off place that we hope to get to one day, but Jesus taught it and preached it over and over and over again. And every time he spoke of it, he said things like, the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is already among you. And he called us to pray like this, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we pray, we know we're not just praying for something to happen for us, but when we pray, we remember that prayer is intended to change us. And therefore, what we pray for should be the things that we seek to live out in our lives. And so if we pray for the kingdom to come, our job is then to make that prayer a reality by the ways that we live and the ways we've already seen living out that service and love to the world around us. And so, when we look at this in the context of Jesus' life and Jesus' audience, they would have understood this concept of preparing the kingdom very, very well. Why? Because they lived in a kingdom. We don't really think in kingdom terms. We don't have kings these days. We don't have emperors, but they did. And they knew there was only one kingdom that mattered, and that was the kingdom of Rome, the empire, the one under the rule of Caesar, the Son of God, as they called him. No wonder they had such trouble with Jesus claiming the same title. When the emperor is the Son of God, you don't get much higher, and they're expected to worship him. And of course, the emperor has a pretty big empire. All of the known world in that day was under Roman authority, Roman governments. And as the emperor would travel around to different places, and as the empire would conquer different lands and different communities and different cities and towns, the first thing that was expected to be done was they had to make that town look just like Rome, which means they need to build Roman temples to Roman gods, and especially a place where they can worship the emperor. They need to build Roman baths. They need to build Roman roads. They need to make everything look just like it is in Rome. We could imagine that today if all of a sudden everybody in every city had to start these massive building projects because the president wanted every city in the United States to look just like Washington, D.C. And so we go on these massive building projects to build all these big monuments and all the classical white marble architecture and all the... Everything has to look just right. Why? Because when that leader comes, he wants to feel at home. Now, we wouldn't do that in the United States, obviously. But in Rome, that was expected. And it was expected so that whenever the emperor came into his new territories and throughout his empire, he would know, this is my empire. Those are my statues. Those are my people who are worshiping my image in the temple. It's a reminder that this belongs to him. And a reminder to all the people that they will not forget that they belong to him. And so in the same way Jesus is saying to bring God's kingdom to earth, he is saying to do exactly what they were used to doing in Rome. Make every place on earth look so much like heaven that God, our true king, will be perfectly at home among us. Will recognize who his people are, will recognize the love of his people, and that the people on earth will live just as the people in heaven, in harmony and peace and love with one another. And so we pray this way as Jesus taught us, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The problem is that when we look at most of our prayers, they're not really for God's kingdom. Yeah, there might be some element of it in the sense that God wants people to be healed and, you know, those kinds of things. We pray a lot for healing and such. But mostly our prayers tend to be limited to praying for ourselves and our loved ones and our needs. And I was convicted of that, I admit, this week as I was praying, as we talked about last week, that breath prayer and just focusing on that first line, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and that thinking about Our Father. And I was really convicted in the fact that we very rarely pray for other nations. We very rarely pray for our enemies. We very rarely extend our prayers to the globe. And I was reminded of a song by Todd Agnew, one of my favorite artists. And he talks about peace on earth. And he says, so long as we pray prayers for our children that we don't pray for others, there won't be peace. And he talks about the need for children in every nation to receive the same prayers and the same care. Because until that is the case, until we put our children first, not our children alone, but the children of the world first, there's always going to be this conflict. There's always going to be this rivalry of who in the world gets the most and who gets the least. And of course, that creates tension and conflict and war. And so long as we pray these prayers for ourselves and our children and our loved ones, and we don't act in the same way towards fulfilling the needs of others, there's going to be war and conflict and suffering, and God's kingdom will not be present. And the prophets told us the same thing in Jeremiah 29, when they go into exile in a foreign land, in a place where they don't even speak the language. And God tells them, hey, you're going to be there a while, like 70 years. And everybody's saying, no, don't worry, we'll go home in a couple of years, no big deal. And Jeremiah says, no, you're going to be there for a lifetime. Most of you are probably going to die there, and your grandkids are going to grow up there. So go ahead and build houses in this foreign land. Basically build a kingdom. Grow vineyards that last for generations. And work for the welfare and the benefit of the nation that you are in, among the people that you are in. And God knows that the people that they're among in Babylon are not the most morally upright people. They are idol worshipers. They have all sorts of different gods. They are a violent people. They're not the kind of people that we would think, oh yeah, this is great. We're now in God's kingdom. But God says, live among them and work for their welfare. Work for their benefit. Work to heal their land, because in their welfare, you will find your welfare. In them being blessed, you will be blessed. And so he invites them to establish the kingdom of God, in a sense, in the place where they are in exile, in the foreign land. He doesn't say take them over. He doesn't say try to conquer them or try to make them like you. He just says set an example. You see, we live in a different way. We live in a world where in order to get ahead, we do it by tearing somebody else down, right? I mean, just look at our election cycles, right? We have no idea what any politician actually stands for. We have no idea what any politician actually believes. They believe whatever's convenient to get the votes at the moment. But more so, we know who they're against. We know exactly everything that they think is wrong with the other person. Notice I didn't say what is actually wrong with the other person. But what they think is wrong with the other person, or what they want us to think is wrong with the other person, so that we can always vote for the lesser evil. And quite frankly, that's a pretty sad standard, isn't it? That the best we get is the least of all the evil options. That's a lousy standard. God says, no, I don't want Christianity, I don't want the kingdom of God to go into these places in the world and to be the least bad option. I want you to model a radically different kind of kingdom, a radically different kind of life, of love and sacrifice and service to one another that everybody looks up to and says, I
I don't care what anybody else is doing. That's what I want. I don't want that just because, well, it's not as bad as that one. I want that because this is truly a vision I can get behind. This is truly something I hunger for and long for my family, for my children, for my grandchildren, to have this kind of world, this kind of peace and love and joy toward one another. And a lot of people will say, well, I pray for God's will because we know that God's will is always done. We hold on to this idea that everything that happens is in God's will. And I'll just flat out say it. I don't buy that for a minute. War is not part of God's will. Poverty is not part of God's will. Abuse is not part of God's will. Hunger is not part of God's will. Pain and injustice and suffering are not part of God's will. God's will does not always happen because God's not powerful enough to make it happen? No. Because God gave us freedom. Because God wants us to choose Him. Because God wants us to be able to love Him and to experience His love. And we can't do that if everybody is forced into this robotic mode of just answering to the divine program. And yet we choose time and time again to reject God's will. And so when we pray for God's will to be done, we have to assume that a lot of the things that are happening in this world are not God's will. And Jesus modeled this for us. When he went around into the highways and the byways of his villages and of his communities, he would find people that were blind and that were lame and that were sick. And he would find people who were living by greed and all these, you know, ways that were against the way God intended for them to live. And he would find the lepers and the outcasts and the sinners. And he would go to them and he would essentially say, look, this is not God's will for you to live like this. It's not God's will for you to suffer like this. It's not God's will for you to be shunned and on the margins of your community because of whatever condition you may have. And so he went about fixing them. He went about healing. He went about making people whole. He went about showing people a new way to live and reconciling people who had been at odds with one another. He assumed that God's will was not always done. And in any place that he saw that being the case, he did something about it. That's what we heard this morning from our Girl Scouts. They looked for places in the community. Is the environment being cared for? Are the elderly being cared for? Are there places in our community that somebody is falling through the cracks? That something is going unnoticed? And we say, how can we help? How can we remedy that? How can we bring God's will into this situation where there are people in pain? Where there are people who are hurting? That's what we did last week when we reached out for Ukraine. We looked for places, both in our world and even right here in our own backyard, where people are hurting and where God's will is not being done. And we say, God, let your will be done, which means let me be part of doing your will. Let me make sure that by my actions and deeds, your will is done. And then we pray on earth as it is in heaven. And this is where things get really tough. Because if we're really honest, that's a little too close for comfort. We like God. We like the idea of heaven. We like the idea of going to heaven to be with God. But do we want God here? Do we want God in the midst of our mess? We like going to the grandparents' house, right? But do we like our grandparents coming over when we haven't had a chance to be home for a month to straighten up? Not ready for that. Not ready for that visit. Because we know that we're not ready. We know that we're not prepared. We know that this world is a mess. And we don't really want that person to see our mess. And in our world, I'm not sure we really want God to step into our mess. There's a sense in which, so long as we can keep heaven out there somewhere, we don't have to deal with cleaning up the mess here. One day, we'll just leave it all behind. And our kids and grandkids will inherit it, and they can clean it all out. And we'll be with God somewhere else, where the angels take care of all the cleaning. And there's no problem, and there's no mess. But God calls us to prepare the way for Him to enter into our mass into the earth as it is in heaven. We deal with this tension at funerals all the time. We always preach these lines from John's Gospel where Jesus talks about going to prepare a place for us. And there's a story about a couple who went to a funeral for a friend of theirs who was killed in the terrorist attacks in Paris several years ago. The guy was a mechanic. And all the talk at the funeral officially was, oh, he's in a better place. He's in the arms of Jesus. All these comforting words that we use from Scripture to talk about him being in the kingdom of heaven somewhere off there. And then someone was reporting and telling about the experience, and they said, you know, this young woman that came up, and she said, that's all great, but let me tell you about this friend, this mechanic who died. When me and my friends were kids in the community, he had a mechanic shop, and whenever our bikes or our skateboards were broken, or the wheels on our roller skates, we could always go by the mechanic shop, and he'd fix them for free. That's what matters about this man's life to me. And to my friends. And the shift is palpable. The shift is tangible. From this man's life only matters to the degree that he's now in some better place, versus this man's life matters because God used him to make his community a better place. That's the kingdom of heaven on earth, not just off beyond the crystal sea. And that's what people remembered about it. And that's what we remember about everybody, is those moments when they touched our lives and when they made our lives better, when they made our communities better, when they made a difference and showed us radical love. And friends, that matters far more than anything beyond this life. Because we are preparing the way for God to come to earth. We're preparing the way for God's kingdom to come among us. And so you might ask, if this is the case, where is it? It's been over 2,000 years, and we're still a mess. Where is this kingdom we're supposed to be praying for? In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow to keep his promises. Remember that with the Lord, a single day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a single day. He's not slow in keeping his promises, as some think of slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for all to change their hearts and lives." See, we're not the first ones to think God was taking too long. The people who actually saw Jesus ascend into heaven thought he was taking too long to come back. They all expected him to come back in their lifetime. And when people started dying among them, among the church, they're like, wait a minute, what's going on? He's supposed to come back. Where are all our loved ones going that are dying? When's this going to happen? And Peter's saying, God is patient because he wants to give every single person a chance to turn their hearts and lives towards him. And so how long, we don't know. But here's the question, and that is, how do we respond while we wait? Wrap up with this. It's three common responses. One response is, we find scapegoats for why it hasn't come yet. We find people to blame. And we do that all the time. We find everybody we can to say, this world is in a mess because of that group of people. If they would just get their acts together, if they would do things like us, then the world would be better and it would look more like the kingdom of God. Isn't it convenient how the kingdom of God, we think, always looks like the way we think the world should look, and never how they think the world should look? Maybe whoever they are has a pretty good idea too. And maybe, just maybe, they're looking for the same thing. And so we turn against each other, and we see this on a global scale even right now. Because make no mistake about it, the war in Russia and Ukraine is a Christian war. We may not want to talk about it in those terms, but the reality is that in their minds, at least in the minds of Putin and the Patriarch of Moscow and others, it is a battle for the future of the Orthodox Church. And a question of, is the church going to side with those woke Ukrainians who are liberalizing the gospel and who are being more inclusive and open and trying to pull away from Russian tradition and authority?
Or is the church going to stand on our traditional values? Now, we have those same kind of arguments in our country. We have those same kind of arguments in our denomination. We may not be bombing people over it, but it's the same basic idea of what is the future of the church? What is God's kingdom going to look like? Is it going to hold on to this exclusive us versus them kind of mindset and worldview? Or is it going to open itself to all people? And that question wreaks havoc on the nations, even to this day. And so one option in our waiting for the kingdom of God is we can say, hey, I'm going to choose a side. I'm going to say either the kingdom of God is wide open, or the kingdom of God is exactly this exclusive little bubble that I've made it, and we'll fight everybody who says otherwise. We can pick sides. We can enter into that battle. That's one option. And a lot of people do it. I don't recommend it. A second option is bury our heads in the sand. You know, that's when we just, the only hymn we know to sing is I'll Fly Away, right? You know, that's the only thing that matters. One of these days, I'm just going to get out of here. I can just hide in my little bubble. I can hide in my comfortable church. I can hide in my little family. And I don't have to deal with the world around me. I don't have to do anything. I can turn off the news. And I can just say, God, one of these days, it'll all be okay. Not because you're going to save the world, but because I'm going to be out of the world and I don't have to deal with it anymore. That's somebody else's problem. And so we can take that escapist mindset. And many Christians throughout history have taken that mindset. We focus so much on the end of the world, and when are we going to get out of here, and when are we going to escape, that we don't really do anything effectively for changing the world where we're at. But the disciples and the apostles teach us a different way. You see, they got to that point, too, where we are wondering, is Jesus ever going to come back? When is he coming? People are dying. We don't understand what's going on. Why does he delay? And they could have started turning against each other. Say, hey, maybe you got it wrong. Did Jesus tell you the date? No, I thought he told you. No, who didn't mark it on the calendar? They could have started turning on each other. Or they could have just ignored it and built their little bubble communities and left the world alone, and they all would have died off, and we would have not know about it over 2,000 years later. But what did they do? They said, no. Jesus taught us a prayer. Jesus said to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus may not be on earth right now, but he left us here for a reason. And maybe part of the reason he left us here was to fulfill that prayer. And so they got to work. And they went about healing the sick. And they went about working towards justice and economic justice for the poor and caring for the poor and the widow and the orphan. They went about doing all of these good things together to build a community that looks more like what heaven looks like. That looks like the kind of world that Jesus showed them. The kind of love that we have talked about this morning. And they call us to do the same. We can't be Jesus. We can't replicate everything he did exactly. But N.T. Wright gives us two illustrations, I think, that help us with what it looks like to truly live out this prayer. He says, on one hand, Jesus was like the genius doctor who invented penicillin. Now, it's not our job to all reinvent penicillin, but it is our job to take that wonderful scientific breakthrough and gift of healing, and throughout generation to generation to figure out how we can apply this gift to help and to heal the most people possible. We carry that forward. We carry that thing that Jesus gave us to heal the world, and we bring that forward through the generations and figure out how to apply that love in every circumstance we find. And a lot of those circumstances aren't going to match the circumstances that we dealt with in Scripture, because culture is different. The world has changed. But we still look at the basic thing, the basic healing power that Jesus gave us through his love and sacrifice, and say, how do we apply that in our world? The other illustration that N.T. Wright gives is that maybe we could think of Jesus as the master musician, the greatest composer of all time, who wrote the symphony that would bring the world together from every corner of the earth, that says that we just hear this little note and we know there's something compelling that draws us. We've got to hear above the noise. We need to know where that music is coming from. Now, we can't write the symphonies. We're not that good.
But Jesus has called us each to be musicians in the orchestra.
And he's given us each a different instrument to play, and different gifts and different abilities, and he's called us to keep playing his song over and over again throughout the world, so that even in the midst of the noise and the chaos of violence and war and horrors that we see everywhere around us, that people look at our lives and they hear that note of grace. They hear that note of love and mercy, and they say, I can't make it out. I can't hear it clearly, but I got to go to the place where that music is coming from. I got to go to the church. I got to go to my Christ-following friends, and I got to figure out, what is this song that they keep singing that doesn't make sense, that nobody can really hear, but they keep singing it year after year, century after century, because it's the song that Jesus put in our hearts. I think the most beautiful image I've ever seen of that, believe it or not, is in a Disney Junior cartoon. This is what happens when you have kids. Everything changes. She's not really watching Disney Junior much anymore. She's kind of outgrowing some of that. But I actually asked her to watch this episode with me of Elena of Avalor last week. Now she's back into the series. I don't know if anybody's heard of that one on Disney. And Elena's a kind of a teenage princess that ends up taking over the kingdom after her parents die. And there's this Christmas episode, Navidad. It's in Spanish culture, and so they celebrate Navidad. And they've got all the different parts of their community together. They've got the villagers in the old village. They've got the people who live in the big part of the city who want to do the big fireworks and the big fancy displays. They've got the people at the ports in the harbor who do their Christmas celebration out on their ships. And, you know, they got all the different groups, and they all have the different traditions. They all have a different way to celebrate. And she wants so bad to bring them together. And she tries, and they try to bring all their cultures and they try to bring all their traditions together to the Central Park. And what happens is they all get into this battle of which one's better. Instead of just celebrating and sharing each other's culture, they decide, we got to prove to everybody else who's got the best Christmas celebration. And of course, they keep getting bigger and bigger to the point where they destroy everybody's Christmas. That's what we do in the church so often. When we split, when we divide, when we tear each other down, we keep trying to fight for who's got the best version of Jesus. And Elena offers another alternative. She takes her guitar and she starts, when all the people go home to their various places around the city and weeping and grieving the loss of their Christmas celebration, the brokenness of their community, she takes her guitar and she starts to go down every street. And she starts singing a carol that everybody has known since childhood about the light coming into the darkness and bringing the light to each of their streets. And everywhere she goes, they have candles and they grab the candles and they start to follow her through the night. And they follow her to another street. And then the group from the ports hear the song. And they grab their candles and they follow. And then they get out to the village down the far reaches and they grab their candles and they follow. And by the end, you find everybody from all those different cultures who had been fighting all day long about who had the best version. All of a sudden, none of them mattered. Because they were all together. All standing around the lights. All singing the song of peace and joy and love. And it was the best Christmas the kingdom had ever seen. That is our task. To keep taking the music, to keep taking the medicine, to keep taking the healing power that Jesus has given us into every street and every corner and crevice of our communities and our world. Until everyone is drawn to the light. That we might gather at the foot of God's holy mountain and sing together the praises of our King. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come and thank you for this beautiful prayer, and more so what it calls us to, the responsibility that you have given us to bring your kingdom here, to change the very atmosphere that we breathe by the way that we live. And so as we go forth, May the song that we prepare to sing, Christ for the world we sing, may that be our prayer. May we go forth and sing the glories of Christ alone. May we go forth and shine his light. May we go forth and live the way he lived, the way he taught us, bringing his kingdom near to all who are in need. By your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit within us alone, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.